Let's pray together before we start. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. A man I knew once who was a very gifted Baptist minister, actually, was asked to speak at very short notice at a nearby Anglican church in his town. The meeting, I think I'm right in saying, it was a mother's union. And the reason it's last minute, because the scheduled speaker had to cancel at the last minute. So it was held in a building like this with some beautiful stained glass windows. And the woman who was introducing him was, all went well to start with the introduction. But she was, she was a tiny bit flustered because of the rearrangement, the last minute arrangements. And so she began well enough. She said, "We are so grateful to you, Mr. Smith, for stepping in at the last minute when our visiting speaker had to cancel." And then she got a little bit carried away and she said, "Even it is rather disappointing that our speaker had to cancel, and indeed that the printed program, a bit like the one you have here, these lectures, the printed program that is done so beautifully has to be scribbled through at a certain point because there's a cancellation, you see. In fact," she said, it's rather," and she pointed to, she said, "it's rather like that stained glass window where a piece is missing at the top, and in its place, you just climb up a ladder and you put a piece of cardboard." And then she suddenly got even more flustered and realized that to describe David as a piece of cardboard was really rather rude. She didn't mean to. So she got even more flustered. She said, no, you blurted out, "You're not a piece of cardboard, Mr. Smith. You're a real pain." It's a true story. Joking apart, it is a very great pleasure to be here, an honor. I'm most grateful to you, Rector, for inviting me. May I begin with a couple of caveats? The first is, let me begin with a little bit of management expectation, because I wouldn't want your expectations to be so too high, because I ought to warn you that despite my title, I am not an academic theologian, which is what people usually think of when they hear that an honorary canon theologian is coming. You know the definition of a theologian, don't you? It's somebody who lives an entirely blameless life, giving utterly orthodox answers to complex questions that absolutely nobody is asking. So I'm very qualified in that respect. But it is disappointing to you, particularly in light of Professor Elaine Graham, who was here this time last week, and I read her talk, her lecture online, her address online. It was superb, but I have to say, a little intimidating. I should have read it afterwards, not before. Anyhow, if you're disappointed and that you haven't got an academic theologian here, then do please slip out quietly. That'll be fine. I shan't be at all offended. I'm not an academic theologian. I am more of a practitioner, if that's not an unkind contrast to make. I don't mean it to be. And the truth is, however, when you stop and think about it, all of us, as we try and think about our relationship with God and our love for God and how we interact with God on the one hand, and then think about equally how we interact with the world that God has put us in, when we start addressing those two issues, by definition, we're talking theology, the Word of God, which is what the Word means. And therefore, in a sense, we're all theologians. So I hope that comforts you, and that lowers the bar a little bit, so nobody gets hurt. Nevertheless, I say I'm very, very delighted to be here and to speak on what I think is a fantastic subject. Your overall title is What Future for the Church? And the question I've been asked to address is, what is going on? The church inside and out. Now, may I just add a second caveat, simply to say that by the end of this address, in about 41 and a half minutes, at the end of this address, you will notice there will have been a huge gap, because I didn't have time to address the astonishing growth of the church globally. So you'll forgive me, but I would like to concentrate more this evening on the United Kingdom, if that's all right. But just so we don't get lost, there's a highly respected publication, the World Christian Encyclopedia, and that estimates at the moment there are 2 billion Christians worldwide. A significant majority in the Southern Hemisphere. In the, as you might say, the majority world, as opposed to us who live in the minority world. And the projections are by the year 2025, which is not very long, there will be 2.6 billion. In Latin America, for example, there are already 480 million. Africa, at least 360 million. Asia, 313 million. So, you know, there's a huge, and there's an excellent book, a groundbreaking book, if you're interested, by a man called Philip Jenkins, who teaches, I think, at Yale in the States, or possibly Harvard, I forget which. And he's written a book called The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity. And it is a remarkable document, as he's done a lot of research into what's going on elsewhere in the world. Anyhow, so with those two caveats, let's talk about what's going on inside the church. And what I would like to attempt to do in the next few minutes is an introduction, followed by talk a little bit about the research. You probably know this, over the last 25 to 30 years, a great deal of research has been done, both sides of the Atlantic, into this whole subject of the church for the future. And it's very interesting. I think you'll be interested. And some research into, there's a little bit of research into quantity, i.e. numbers. There's a much more research, actually, into quality, and what is it that makes healthy churches healthy. And then I want to look at 10 common characteristics, and then a conclusion, and then you can go and go to the pub. May I start with the new Archbishop of Canterbury, who you may recall, when he was appointed in November of last year, Justin Welby, he said, among other things, at his press conference, that the vast company of believers makes me feel utterly optimistic about the future of the church. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the new Archbishop. It's very exciting. Utterly optimistic about the future of the church, he says. And he went on to say that he thought that the present moment was the greatest moment of opportunity for the church. And he was talking principally about the Church of England, but it would, of course, he extended it more widely. The greatest opportunity for the church since the end of the Second World War. He said, in particular, since the banking collapse in 2008 and all the idols on which our society was based have fallen. They've been toppled, he says, and here's a wonderful opportunity for the church. He concluded, are we going to take the opportunities that there are now for the grasping in order to bring people to know and to love our Lord Jesus Christ? You may also be interested that the Bishop of London, similarly, they produced a report within the last 18 months, of it's a report by the Diocese of London entitled "Another Capital Idea." It was published in October 2011, and it says, and I'll come back to it in a minute, but numbers, but He, the Bishop of London, comments that this report suggests helps us to understand better our activities and will help us in deciding how most effectively we can use our resources to honour Christ in London and in this country. Your own bishop here, the Bishop of Coventry, as you know, is a wonderful man, a man of prayer, and he has often spoken of his hope for the church. By way of introduction, is it worth just asking briefly the question, why even bother with the church? What are we, especially since so many voices would encourage us to understand that the church's future is behind it, that the church is in steady decline. This is what you will pick up from the press time and time and time again. That the church is in decline, the day of the church is over, and it's all going to, whittle down. Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion has some right things to say about the future of the church. So, what are we to make of that? I think my answer would be to take us all back to the Great Commission. You remember, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, just before Jesus ascended, He summoned his 11, because by then the number 12 Judas had gone, died. And he gave them what we call the Great Commission, which churches of all shapes and sizes, of all churchmanships, of all spiritualities, throughout the last 2,000 years have taken as their mission statement or their mandate from our Savior to do the work he has called us to do. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Then they saw him and they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is as ready to ascend, as it were. You can imagine the disciples standing in a semicircle around him, and his suitcases are packed, and he's on his way. And here are his last words, famous last words, as it were. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey," or to do, you could translate that word, "everything I have commanded you." And as I say, the Christian church has taken that as our mandate. So here he has the 11 standing in front of him. He said, "You remember what I've done to you? Now I've made you into disciples, now you go and make others into disciples. And others will do the same," and on it'll roll down the generations. And it is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says there, in verse 19, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say, just go and get people to make decisions about Jesus, though that's very, very important. Whether it's conversion, or whether it's baptism, or whether it's confirmation, whatever. It's not enough to make a decision. I want you to make disciples. And if you stop and think, where do you go and make disciples? Where are disciples made? What institution manufactures, the one institution on the planet that manufactures disciples? If you ask the question, where are Cadbury's cream eggs made? Answer, in Bourneville in Birmingham, at the Cadbury factory. You may even have gone or taken your children or grandchildren to Cadbury's World, is it? Or you ask the question, where is Land Rover made? And I'm inquiring, it's not Whitley in Coventry up the road here, but it's in Halewood, is it in Liverpool, or in Halezone or wherever? You what? In Redditch. Do you see, the one place, at least in this country, where the Jaguar is made is... Do you see, where's the one place that disciples are made? Answer, the church. There's no other factory other than the church, to make disciples. So implicit in this, I think implicit in this statement of Jesus about the Great Commission is not only to make disciples, but to make churches. And that's why churches are so important. Because they are the God-given means for manufacturing, if I may put it like that, disciples. And you notice he goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of course, as you know very well, baptism is in itself a sign of joining the church. So there's ecclesiology. In other words, there's stuff, truth about the church in the statement, though we haven't always seen it as clearly as we might. So then, I'll come back to that in a minute. Let me just tell you a little bit about some of the statistics, the research into quantity. Nobody is quite sure. The truth is, for all the research that has been done into the UK and in church attendance and church membership, nobody is quite sure what the exact picture is. But the best statistical data comes from religious trends reports conducted by an organization called Christian Research. And the most, so if you survey all the material, and I'll just do it very, very, very briefly, the numbers show the most pessimistic view. So if you're feeling particularly miserable, then the view that church attendance is still declining, but at a slower rate. These are now figures that are 5 years old, but at the last count, climbing at a slower rate, with Catholics and Methodists seeing the most severe drops. Whereas growth in the evangelical churches and the Pentecostal church sectors, particularly with some of the black majority churches here in the UK. You see, then the most optimistic, there was an article in the Daily Telegraph at the end of last year. It says, new congregations are being formed to take over old redundant church buildings to provide more youth-friendly services. And this is helping church membership to rise. Church leaders have said of the study that it shows that reports of Christianity's demise in the United Kingdom were premature. For example, the Diocese of London has grown. The number of Catholics attending Mass has grown. The Pentecostal denomination, the Baptist Union of Great Britain, has grown. And one researcher comments, it's been in decline, the church has been in decline for many years. And there have been many predictions of the death of the church, but things have changed in recent years. It's too early to predict growth for the future. But it shows that the church's attempts to adapt to a changing society are beginning to pay off. So the picture is not as gloomy as you might think. Now, of course, these are just statistics. And I don't know what you think about statistics, but it's true, isn't it? Some people use statistics like a drunk uses a lamppost. That is more for support than illumination. However, there are encouraging signs. And as I come back to the Diocese of London's report, just as an example, the authors there note that usual Sunday attendance has risen by 2%, and that giving to churches in real terms has risen by 50% over the past decade. Slight tailing off because of the recession. So, there has been some research into quantity. What about then research into quality? As I said at the beginning, for the last at least 25, if not more, more like 30, 35 years, there has been an increasing amount of research looking at churches right across the spectrum of the body of Christ. So the Anglicans and the Catholics and the Baptists and the Pentecostals and New Frontiers and some of the new churches and even the lunatic fringe, otherwise known as the Vineyard. Right across the spectrum. And they have discovered, not just in the UK, but in North America and in parts of Europe and Scandinavia, that there are a number of characteristics of churches that are healthy. And again, these, in terms of the Church of England, it would be right across the spectrum, from evangelical and charismatic, are they left-wing or right-wing, I don't know which they are, but anyhow, to what you might call liberal, to what you might call Anglo-Catholic, right across the spectrum. So interesting, the Diocese of London's report analyzes 9 or 10 churches across the, as it were, the spectrum of spirituality and churchmanship. And here are characters. Let me just give them to you very quickly. The first is what we call empowered leadership. This is a form of leadership that doesn't do everything itself. It's a form of leadership where the leader equips and empowers other people to work with, alongside her or him, in the work and the ministry they're called to. And one of the very striking things that in a growing church, quickly the leader of the church, so that would be a pastor or the priest or the vicar or whatever you call him, or you call him or her anything, that leader very quickly gets, as the thing grows, the workload increases. And one of the danger points is when that leader becomes overloaded. So it's like they're eating what on their dinner plate, and then somebody comes along and adds some sprouts, and then adds some cabbage, and then adds some frozen peas, or cooked frozen peas, and then adds some beetroot, and then, and there's just too much. So some of that has to be given away. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about empowered leadership. It's leaders who see what needs to be done and are able to build a team such that others are happy to take responsibility that hitherto the leader might have done so. That's one characteristic of a growing, healthy church. Another would be what we call gift-orientated ministry, and these two are related. But, we haven't got time now, but just look around the congregation here. And if you started to make a list of the gifts and the skills and the attributes and the inclinations of people, or some people will say, well, I'm very drawn to, I love music. The organist was there earlier on. And there are other people who say, I'd love to sing or play an instrument. There are other people who say, do you know, I've always enjoyed being part of the church here, and I love arranging flowers and making the building more beautiful in one way or another. Do you see? And there are others who say, no, I have a business background. I was talking to someone earlier who's a banker. That's you. Are you the treasurer as well? You're not. But there's a possibility, should you need one. I'm not trying to recruit people. But you see, if you just look around at the variety of skills, and our observation is that there are many people thinking, well, I could never do anything. They compare themselves with other people and say, well, I'm not nearly as gifted as that person or that person. I compared myself with your lecturer, the professor who gave the address last week, and thought, I couldn't possibly do that. But it's nonsense. God has given you a whole lot of gifts, and as you and I deploy them in the service of God, in the service of the church, it's incredible what happens. Passionate spirituality. And by that I don't mean that you've all got to stand on your heads or you've got to become crazy charismatics. All right, so you can relax. I know I'm a crazy charismatic. I mean, look at me. But the truth is that there's a whole spectrum of spirituality. And by passionate spirituality, I mean that in your own way, in your own unique way, given the personality you are, and given the age and stage, and given the cultural background, and all these things, how you and I express our spirituality may be very, very different from one another. And that's good. It's not bad, by the way. But what lies at the heart of it, what unites us all, is our love for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. and the fact that we've encountered this Jesus, who, you remember, when Mary and Martha were in such a pickle and in such distress over the death of Lazarus, he came to them and he said, "I am the life and the resurrection." To those who are in darkness and struggling, he came to them and said, "I am the light of the world." For those who are lost, they're weighing life a bit and got, you know, things have got a bit upside down, he comes to them and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, how you express your love and in your devotions and your prayer and in the Eucharist and the Holy Communion and in many other ways, silent retreats, or however you express your, and indeed with a noisy tambourine. Passionate spirituality is one of the hallmarks, because people from the outside look in and they say, "There's something about you. There's something about you, Rector. You've got something. You've got something that, you know, I'd rather like." They see the Lord by the presence of the Spirit. They see the Lord in the Rector and the Rector's wife, over there, and others of you here. The organist and the church wardens and the lay reader and the person who reads the lesson, the person who does the flowers, and. Whoops. Functional structures. I'm not going to talk much about that. We haven't got time. It just means that you need to have a minimal amount of structure to sustain the size that the organism is. So if you think about yourself, churches are rather like us, where years ago I did, as a teenager at school, I did zoology. I was training to be a doctor, and then I did something even better. But we have a thing called an endoskeleton. That is, whereas a lobster or crab has an exoskeleton, in other words, all the structures on the outside, churches have an endoskeleton, and all the structure is on the inside, in the way that the leaders lead and serve. Otherwise, if you didn't have an endoskeleton, you'd just be a blob on the floor, wouldn't you, right now? So you'd slide off your chair onto the floor. It's the internal structure that enables you to do the same with churches. Inspiring worship services. This church has a history, doesn't it, and a tradition of wonderful music. And that's what's hugely attractive to people, I'm sure. Perfectly sure. And what a gift that is. You know, that's not true of every church. It is interesting, you know, sometimes people forget. I'm going off on a slight tangent, I know. At least I'm aware of it. But sometimes you want to stop and look back. Take a step back, I mean, and look at the assets you have. I speak now from someone who serves the Lord amongst a group of churches called the Vineyard, where we don't have old money, and we don't have buildings, and we don't have this, and we don't have that. I mean, it's terribly hard not to sin looking at this building, just sheer envy and jealousy. This is a wonderful resource. And you know, I know some of you on the PCC from time to time have to address things like, you know, leaking gutters and, you know, all that stuff. I understand all that. However, it is a fantastic resource to have your own building. Believe me. It is a fantastic resource that you have, as the established church, you have the credibility. And as it were, you have the platform. I mean, I don't know whether it struck you, but the Church of England still is in a very privileged position, and thank God for it, and long may it continue. But it is interesting, isn't it, when the new Archbishop of Canterbury, which is true of every Archbishop, but most recently with Justin Welby's appointment, how the press, I mean, front page of the press, you remember they were speculating, I mean, they were doing more than that, they were going to Ladbrokes and putting money on it. Do you remember? You know, it caught the public imagination, and it's very interesting. Personally, my own view is the fact that he had a background in the oil business, so he had a business background as well as an ecclesiastical background, and then also they had a terrible suffering in that when he was working in Paris for the oil industry, they had a terrible car accident, and their eldest child was killed instantly in a freak accident. So he knows something about suffering. And I think that, at least the press I read, and I read pretty much all of it, I could get my hands on, they kept referring to those two things. My point is that you have, the Church of England has a voice, which, God bless her, Her Majesty the Queen underlines any opportunity she gets. I don't know if you listened to her Christmas speech, this most recent one. I mean, she was clearly a woman of faith, a godly woman, believes that God has called her to serve him in the way that she has for the last 60 years and will do until she goes to glory. And there's still a platform for the good news of Jesus to be heard in this country. And you have it. Then think of the resources and the training resources. The rector and I were comparing notes earlier on. We were both at theological college, you know, that's a vicar factory. In Cambridge. I was at a place called Ridley Hall and he was at a place called Westcote. They're great rivals. It was always said that you left after 3 years at Westcote. You can get your own back later. It was always said when you left Westcote, you knew nothing about pastoral ministry because you were going off to be curate. You knew nothing about pastoral ministry, but you thought you knew everything. Whereas if you went to Ridley, you knew nothing about pastoral ministry when you left Ridley, and you knew nothing. Not true, but quite amusing. How are we doing today? Inspiring worship. So here are the other five. Holistic small groups. One of the things people are looking for today in our culture, whether or not they're able to articulate it, is belonging. All of us want to belong. All of us have a deep, God-given desire for security and significance. And our experience of churches, and we found this in the Vineyard, and I've seen it, but in many, many Anglican churches and Catholic churches and Baptist churches and so on, that a small group, as well as the Sunday congregation, so you need a combination of the large group that you have on a Sunday, as well as the smaller group that often meets in somebody's home. And you can get, you know, you can, small groups, I mean, you could invent a choir. Why don't you go and recruit a choir of atheists? And just make friends with them. And get them to sing. I mean, you've seen that television program with that young fella. You know, what was it, the military wives or nurses? I mean, he's just four different forms of community. And people then can connect, they make friends, and you're looking a little puzzled. Culturally sensitive evangelism. Now, if you hate the E word, if that rings all your alarm bells, relax. And just what I'm talking about is finding ways of sharing the things that in your life are most precious, one of which will be God. And finding ways of articulating that in a way that's culturally sensitive. I'll come back to that in a minute. Loving relationships. Remember it said of the early Christians, see how they love one another? And that'll be true of this congregation. Whether or not you know it, it'll be true. Because otherwise you've long since have disappeared and dissipated. Loving relationships. Openness to change. The question for all of us, and this is of all the churches, of all that are including the so-called new churches, and the so-called, you know, and the Vineyard and all that, the challenge for all of us is young people. How do we hand on to the next generation? The Apostle Paul was quite clear, wasn't it? He talked about, I, Paul, instruct you, Timothy, who will teach others also. And he's talking about handing on the baton, you know, like in a relay race, to the coming generations. And in that one sentence, I think it's the second of the pastoral verses to Timothy, I think somebody's got an email. Is that right? Dear Rector, you're fired. No, dear Rector, will you kindly get rid of this idiot who's speaking? He's gone on for far too long. Love from the church warden. No, I'm teasing you. Where was I? I've completely lost my space and place.
Never mind. Change. Young people will need, for young people to embrace the faith, all of us have got to change. And I'll come on to that in just a moment. And then affection for the whole body of Christ. Recognition that the entire spectrum of the body of Christ is precious in God's eyes. And therefore, he loves it all, we've got to love it all. When you may say, they are so different from me. Great. Great. You don't have to live there. You're happy here. And God bless you, God. This is where God has put you. But every now and then to visit some of the others, it won't hurt you. And you know, there is an increase, you know, compared with 10 years ago, you would have noticed this, compared with 20 years ago, that the sense of unity amongst certainly the leaders of the Christian churches has increased out of recognition. But just because of the sort of work I do, I bump into other Christian leaders quite a lot, across the spectrum. And, you know, the sense of we're in this together, rather than we're competitors. I mean, even the language of, forgive me, but the language of non-conformist, what does that tell you about another brother or sister in Christ? Do you see, it's antediluvian language. It's discrimination. I mean, never mind. But it's the idea of somebody being non-conformist to what? To Jesus? To the Bible? No, no. To somebody else's idea of what Christianity should look like. And all I'm saying is there's far, 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 far more stuff that unites us than divides us. And let's enjoy the division. Let's not fight over it. Let's love one another. Now then, I've almost finished. And I just want to show you this. I think it might interest you. Let me just, for the sake of argument, ask you to imagine there are two different cultures represented by the square and the triangle. So those cultures could be on different continents. So you could have Adelaide in Australia and be, what could we have? Well, it used to be Bombay in India. Yes? Boston in New England. Yes? Or it could be two cultures within a nation. So it could be Aberdeen and Birmingham. It could even be within a city, it could be different subcultures, or within a town. So, for example, I live in South London, and there's a place in South London called, it's technically Kent, but it's the Great London area, Bromley. Within 2.5 miles, there's a place called Addiscombe, sort of Croydon area. If you go to two totally different cultures, very different feel. You ask someone, do you come from Bromley? And they'll say, absolutely not. I live in Addiscombe. No, 3 miles apart. I'm sure it would be true in this part of the country. God has made people different. So, okay, you got it. Two cultures. All right. Now then, let's talk about the Christian faith. And let's define the Christian faith as a circle. Yes? Just for the sake of argument. Humour me, all right? Humour me. And the Christian faith, by that I mean the creeds, the historic creeds, the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the Church of England, the 39 Articles. The things that the words that we use to describe bog-standard, orthodox, unvarnished Christianity. Yes? You with me? And then if you wrap around it, what you might call, well, we use this in terms of vineyards, vision and values. But every church of any shape and size has its own vision and values. And I'm sure from time to time you've articulated them, maybe on the PCC. What are the things that you hold precious, and what are the ways that you're going to express that in this part of the world that God has set you in, Warwick? Just how are you going to do that? And what's your vision? Where are you going? And what are the things, the way in which you, values are the way in which you express them? Do you see? All right? You with me so far? Okay. Now then, let's imagine there's an expression. So this is This is what you think and feel and believe about historic, biblical, orthodox Christianity. And you're stuck in culture A. Now, what does the church in that culture look like? Well, the answer is, expand this whole circle and shrink the square, and you get a shape something like that, you see, which is a cross between a circle and a square, yes? So it's a squared circle or a rounded square, yes? You with me? Okay, now do exactly the same process in culture B as opposed to culture A. You see? So in this case, you expand the circle and shrink the triangle, and you get a different shape. So the church, to be perfectly honest, I didn't know how to change this PowerPoint. So what you've got to read there, you of great faith, read the word Church of England there, and Church of England there. I mean, it's true of all churches. Do you see their different shapes? You see, that shape is very different from that. Now, historically, classically, the mistake that our colonial forefathers made was when they went to different parts of the world, they took that shape, thinking it was definitive for every culture, and they tried to impose that rounded square on the triangle. And guess what? It didn't work. Do you see? And one of the things that sociologists say is that if you are working in culture A, say you're working here in Warwick, and then you were going to go and start a new church in a part of the country where there's no Anglican presence at all, one of the vast housing estates of which there are many, and you go to that culture to start a church from scratch, like there have been many in the Fresh Expressions, which you'd be familiar with in the church here. One of the things the sociologists say is that by definition, the rest of you cannot know what shape that church will take in that culture. You see? But so that, in both cultures, that and that, of course, are identical. Of course. But the shape they take, that's what I mean by cultural sensitive. And one of the challenges for all of us is for people in a culture who don't understand the church, who've not grown up in, like many of us have. The challenge is, how are we going to shape things for their generation and their culture? How are we going to shape things? How are they going to shape things? Such that their expression of historic biblical Orthodox Christianity has as much authenticity and integrity as this does ours. So you could have these two different cultures. You could have these two different cultures in one church. I know lots of churches around. I can think of one church, one of the a church in London, where the morning congregation is very what you would call a traditional 1662. That's what they know and love, and don't we all? But in, I think it's the evening service, they have a whole lot of young people. This is in the same building. A whole lot of young people coming from a completely different culture who don't understand Elizabethan English. It's not that they don't like it, they just don't understand it. You might as well speak Swahili or French. So you've got to change. That's why my last point was, there's got to be an openness to change. And an openness to change is, by definition, a decision to be unselfish and generous to others. And stop. Let me finish with a wonderful quotation from a man called Bill Hybels, who leads a large church in Chicago. He says, there is nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, and the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions. It frees the oppressed and offers belonging to the marginalized. Listen to this, the killer line. The local church is the hope for the world.